Now, we aren't going to be going through this text name by name, but we are going to be going through and examining this text based on the context in which it's presented to us. Last week, we looked at the theme of heritage and how we as Christians are called to leave a heritage for the future of the church by passing down a genuine faith and love for Christ and His work. We saw how He is our heritage. He is what we want to pass down, not our good works, not, oh, look how holy they were, but a simple, solid faith in the one in whom we have put our trust. We saw how He is our heritage, and fallen as we are, the only thing that we can pass down to our children and the next generation of the church is what has been passed down to us from the annals of church history. And as we read those annals, we see a far from perfect picture of perfect people. We see people who had their own sins, which to them were maybe not so obvious as they are to us. But what they did pass down was an enduring trust in Christ and a pure gospel for our salvation. It is no accident that the only church that Paul does not go on about how blessed he is by them and how he prays for them, the only church that in Paul's epistles he goes right into correcting something wrong was the church that got the gospel wrong, the church of Galatia. They were beginning to follow a false teaching, and Paul went right into how they had been led astray. Even the Corinthian church, with all of its problems, was not addressed so harshly and directly as the Galatians. Because if we do not give our children and the next generation the clear and solid faith in the gospel that we have received, we have not given them anything. That is the heritage we are called to pass down. So today, I'm actually going to focus on the opposite. Last week, we focused on what we pass down as a heritage. Today, I want to focus on what is our inheritance from Christ. We learned that the heritage we are passing down is Christ and faith in Christ. But what is it exactly that we as believers inherit in Christ and in the covenant of God? If the gospel is what we pass down as a godly heritage, what is it we receive in the first place? And how do we receive it? We can consider this by looking at the inheritance of Esau, comparing it with the inheritance of Jacob. Because this is what we get in this text, the inheritance of Esau. And the children and land that he gets, in some ways very similar to what Esau or what Jacob received. And we will see how those differed in a way in which Jacob's inheritance was much, much greater. So as I mentioned very briefly last week, this text is paralleling the end of Abraham's life. At the end of Abraham's life, we were given a quick summary of what happened to Abraham's other children. Basically, they went here, they had these children, they inherited these lands, and then their story was over, and the story of God's people continued. And that is an important part of this. At the end of this chapter, basically, what the author is doing is plugging in Esau as a character and what happens to him with a people that the Israelites were already familiar with, the Edomites, and showing them why God had acted towards them in different ways. For example, why God had told the Israelites not to conquer Edom or to go at war with them during their conquest of Canaan. So this gives us a history of Edom, a very quick history. And you'll notice that different names are repeated several times. Some of them are repeated 5 or 6 times. And that is because this isn't meant to be a direct genealogy, but rather it's showing us from different perspectives what happened to Esau and his family and what his possessions were as a patriarch of his people. And the difference between Esau's inheritance and Israel's inheritance is first made clear in where the two brothers end up. The land that had been promised to Abraham is going to stay in the family through Israel and not through Esau. And this is a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Being the brother that will remain in the land and fill it with his descendants symbolizes how he also is the brother to receive the blessings and covenant of God. Esau, physically removing himself from the land, visually represents him being removed from the eternal covenant of God, from that family. He is an unbeliever in every definition. However, he will inherit a country. He will inherit lands. He will follow different gods, and in a sense, he will make his own way in the world rather than submitting to the God of his fathers by faith. This goes back, this doesn't start here, but Esau's actions, his faithless actions, start way back when he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. We're told in Hebrews 12 that he despised his birthright, and that he saw the blessing of God with many tears, but was not able to get it because of that faithless action. Essentially, he had taken the promises of God, the inheritance of God, the heritage of God, and he had treated it as being worth a couple of dollars, as much as a bowl of soup would be at Tim Hortons. He had despised the blessings and the covenant and the great promises of God. And so he never received a blessing from God. But he does receive things from God. It is that godly heritage and the place of being the covenant head didn't apparently appeal to him. He had very little concern of leading the people of God. He only wanted the blessing. This is akin to people who reject the hardship of the Christian life, reject its persecutions, reject hard doctrines that they don't feel comfortable with, or reject the duties of a Christian in loving and serving their brothers and sisters in Christ and walking in a way that pleases their God. But they want heaven, and they will weep and mourn for eternity that they didn't get the blessing. But they didn't count the cost. Esau had very little concern for the people of God. His concern was for himself. His marriage of two Canaanite women shows little concern with keeping the godly line free from idolatry and pagan alliances. And his marriage, his third wife, being an Ishmaelite, shows himself allying not with the children of faith, but with the children of the flesh. Rather than taking up the mantle of his father and grandfather, his desire seems to be to take the blessings of God and begin his own family line in his own terms. While he does get an inheritance, he does not receive the covenant blessings, and that ultimately becomes the big difference between the inheritance that Israel receives and the inheritance that Esau receives. Esau settles in the mountains of Seir, which is named after a man named Seir the Horite that we read about in our text. And it would later, that area would be named Edom after Esau, which both mean red or hairy. In this text, we see five distinct sections in this brief history of the Edomites. This section is likely written, most of it was written by Moses, but the end part was written likely during David's time. That is the genealogy that goes, that talks about Israel not having a king. It seems to be written, the way it's written seems to assume that it was written during a time when Israel did have a king. And it's looking back on all the kings that the Edomites had before that point. The first part, but the rest of it was likely written by Moses. The first part goes from verses 1 through 8. And details the children that Esau had with his Canaanite wives in the land of Canaan. And then his move back to the mountains of Seir, where he had been living at a previous time. Verses 9 through 14, this is the second part, give us a proper genealogy of Esau and his children in the land of Seir. The third section runs from verses 15 through 19 and begins to show Esau's family forming into a nation with chiefs and commanders. The fourth section is about the intermarriage and the coming together of two different nations, the nation of Esau and the nation of Seir, the Horites, and how they begin to intermarry and eventually become one people. The fifth section, which was likely added around the time of David or the kings of Israel, it gives a short history of the kings of Edom and tells us explicitly that these kings lived before there was any king in Israel, implying that the people of Seir and the descendants of Esau had joined together and created themselves a kingdom before Israel had a kingdom. That is Esau's inheritance: land, sons, and a kingdom. Those sound pretty familiar, don't they? It's nothing to shake your head at. There are intentional parallels between Abraham's inheritance, Israel's inheritance, and Esau's inheritance, and they are clearly intentional. We are given a list of 12 chiefs that are paralleled with the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau, too, is given land, which borders the land of Israel. He is given 12 tribes, and he will have kings, while Israel is led into Egypt and is there as slaves. When Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, they are commanded not to go to war with Edom, but to let them stay in the land that God had given them providentially. Although he didn't receive his birthright, nor did he receive the blessing of the covenant of God, it would seem that Esau still got the same inheritance as Israel, at least from the outside, and a whole lot sooner. It wouldn't be for over 400 years that Israel's descendants would settle permanently in the land that God had given them, and be even longer still till they had kings. And that would be after years of slavery and hardship. From this perspective, someone might ask, why was Israel's inheritance worth having? Why was it better than Esau's? Why wouldn't it be better to be Esau, to have this land right away, and to have sons without having a barren wife, and to have a kingdom while Israel was in slavery? What is so good about the promises of God when compared with the worldly blessings and happiness that Esau has received by his own hand? This is the important question that our text needs us to answer. There's an intentional parallel between what Esau gets and what Jacob gets, and it's meant to make us think, what is so special about the covenant of God? What's different? Why is Jacob's inheritance infinitely better than Esau's? A lot of people, when they come to consider Christianity, they come with their first question being, what am I going to get out of this? How is being a Christian going to make my life better than what my life was before? They come with the idea that following Christ is like going to the gym or doing yoga, something that you can just tag on to your lifestyle or make your lifestyle better. Maybe a good diet or exercise, these good habits you get into to just enhance and spice up your life. A lot of them see coming to church as a similar type of experience. Or, if they are fed up with their life as it is, they come looking for something that will do a complete overhaul of who they are. They want extreme makeover Jesus, who will fix them into a whole new person, fix their problems and turn them into a poster child of reformation and transformation. Many Christians have then gone ahead and tailored their evangelism efforts to satisfy this kind of seeking, a self-help Christianity. People are told that they will never experience true joy or happiness until they come to Christ. They are told that coming to Christ means peace, fulfillment, happiness. They are lured by the community that the church provides, a loving, caring community. The morality for their children. You know, maybe they have a teenager who's kind of a rotten egg, and they want him to have friends that are Christian friends, not the rotten friends he has at school. Or somewhere to send their teenager on Friday night, making sure that they're not partying or getting drunk. I remember once seeing a gospel tract in a Christian bookstore titled, "What's in it for me?" And it went on, I opened it up, and it went on to list things like fulfillment, joy, a personal relationship with someone who will never let you down, and of course, eternity in heaven. Now that last one is the kicker. It's the one where they say, well, you know, this one is unmatched. But when someone comes to Christ for these reasons, usually one of two things happen. Either they are disillusioned and leave the faith soon after, or they join a church that tries so hard to fill all these promises that they made when they were evangelizing that they forget the gospel that they were supposed to be preaching in the first place. And sermons stop being sermons about Christ and about His glory and about pointing people to Him, and they become sermons about your marriage, about your family life, about your work and your career, about money management, about all these things, good things that are not the gospel. Good things that are not the gospel. Now, is it true that coming to Christ brings lasting joy, peace, and fulfillment? Is it true that we can have a relationship with Jesus, who is a friend that will never leave us nor forsake us? Of course those things are true. But often not in the way the world really understands. They hear these promises, and in a sense, these promises can be a little deceiving to them. For example, if you tell someone, come to Jesus and you will have eternal joy. What does an unbeliever think when they hear that? They think, I will never be sad again. I will never feel empty again. I will never feel lonely again. Is that true? No. You look in church history and you find the great giants of church history are men that struggled, men and women that struggled with depression and anxiety. I remember reading a book while I was in seminary. It was a book written actually by a psychologist who diagnosed John Bunyan with bipolar disorder. Now, who knows whether that's true, but certainly church history is not full of a bunch of people who are happy all the time. And our churches aren't full of a bunch of people who are happy all of the time. This is why I can't stand that chorus that was added on to Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, which says, now I am happy all the day. It's not true. It's a lie. I'm not happy all the day. Are you? But it's true that Jesus does offer you eternal joy and fulfillment. And I know that you will all have experienced that if you are in Christ. You know what that means. You know it means that you don't wake up clicking your heels every day, but that you wake up with hope and knowing that Christ is with you and something that gets you through the day, knowing that you will spend eternity with Him. And then you will be happy every day. We can sing that in heaven if you want. I'm not going to sing it now. They hear those promises and they compare them with expectations that they have from the world. They think about peace that is tied to their circumstances. Joy that you have when you get exactly what you want. And fulfillment when all your plans seem to be going well and you have a drive to keep going. Something that they could get from a self-help book. When they hear that Jesus is a faithful friend, they think about friends that they have had, who they have enjoyed company with, and expect the same thing from Jesus, except somehow better. They don't come to Jesus as Lord and then friend. They come to Jesus as friend and only friend. They notice, over time, like Esau, that they can obtain the same things that they are looking for somewhere else. They notice that Christians aren't the only ones that are happy, fulfilled, moral, or who have friends that haven't betrayed them. In fact, they may know Christians who are very unhappy, struggling, and lonely. Perhaps their own experience in the church has been one filled with people pretending that everything is okay when it isn't. A church that is so desperate to make this whole facade of Jesus makes you happy all the time true that they cover up everything that doesn't support that idea. It's not okay to bring up your struggles in church. It's not okay to talk about your sin. It's not okay to talk about your grief because we are happy all the day. Perhaps they tried Christianity, and although they didn't hate it, the persecutions, the commandments, and doctrinal obligations don't seem worth the payoff. And they end up seeking those promises elsewhere, and perhaps they find what they were looking for elsewhere. How can we say that we offer something unique, something worth leaving all else to pursue? After all, they say, Christians don't have a monopoly on joy, peace, fulfillment, or morality. In the same vein, one might say that Israel didn't have a monopoly on a promise for land, a promise for children, or a kingdom and other material blessings. We're told that the reason Esau had to leave was because both of their material possessions, Esau's and Jacob's, had become too great for the land of Canaan to support them. This means Esau was equally rich with Jacob. And actually, we saw that before, where Esau actually refuses to accept gifts from Jacob, saying, I have plenty. He had an army of 400 men, and Jacob didn't have as much. Esau had it all. He has every physical blessing that Jacob has been blessed with. So why should we put so much value in knowing God and being in covenant with Him? If this is all we tell people that the gospel is, about the things that you can get, it doesn't make sense to be a Christian. It really doesn't. Let's take a step back to the covenant God made with Abraham in the first place. The promise of land and a nation of descendants is not unique to what God gives to Esau. But there is one promise that is quite unique, and it is found in Genesis 12, verse 3. It reads, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In this verse, there are two parts of the promise. First, that God's enduring blessing will be with Abraham, and that his people, and a curse will come on those who curse them. Second, through the nation that will come from Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This certainly needs explanation. Does this merely mean that some good omen will follow him around wherever he lives? We've seen that this isn't the case. The promises of God to Abraham were much bigger than land, children, and a kingdom. At least an earthly kingdom. Much bigger than any form of superstitious blessing or any kind of curse on his enemies. The promises of God were far bigger than even Abraham, or his sons, or the kingdom that would come from him. We saw, and we've looked at Hebrews 11:16 before, how it tells us that these patriarchs of Israel knew that these promises were for something far better and bigger than what they appeared to be on the surface. Hebrews 11:16 says, but as it is, they, that is the patriarchs, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Yes, there was land and children and a kingdom in the promise that God gave Abraham and that Israel had inherited. But this was not what made the covenant special or unique. It was the God who made the covenant with them and the eternal fulfillment of those promises and a heavenly fulfillment that was far beyond them and that was ultimately made to Christ as the real leader of the people of God. These are the only things that can possibly make Israel's inheritance that much better than Esau's. While Esau had plenty of success, this success did not include knowing the God all people are created to know. And it was temporary. Chapter 36 comes to an end. But chapter 37 goes on to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Revelation, and eternity. The promises of God are eternal. We are told in Romans 9 that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Not because Jacob was more righteous in himself, but according to God's sovereign election. He loves one and hates another. When we all deserve his hatred. It's not unfair. Notice that God's hatred for Esau did not stop him from blessing him physically. You may be an enemy of God and experience the physical blessings of this world in abundance. But physical blessings do not indicate whether God has blessed you with true blessing. Esau's inheritance is also temporary. Although the tribes of Edom will inhabit their land for hundreds of years, eventually that time will end. Their kingdom will be broken and forgotten during the expansion of Babylon and Assyria. In fact, the same can be said for the physical descendants of Israel. However, this heavenly country, this eternal covenant, this kingdom of God will endure forever. Ultimately, the inheritance of Israel is not an inheritance of a plot of land in the Middle East or children of this world, but a kingdom in the next. A kingdom in which God will be the king of his people and his people will serve him and glorify him forever. A kingdom in which we will all hear from God. I will be to you a father and you will be to me a son or a daughter. A kingdom that was established at the coming of the King of Kings, the eternal Son of David, the uncreated begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Esau will live and die. His children will live and die, and they will fade into the pages of history as a mere footnote in the grand scheme of things. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God is building through Israel, is an eternal kingdom. For it is ruled by an eternal king whose blood has bought a people for himself who will live in the Sabbath rest for eternity that he provides for those who trust him. The application for this text for us is simple but of crucial importance. Don't be deceived into pursuing a cheap, temporary, and ultimately meaningless inheritance. Whether you go to the world for this inheritance or to Christ for less than what he truly offers you, don't be satisfied with a piece of land and an earthly kingdom. Don't be satisfied with happiness. Don't be satisfied with a sense of peace, with morality, with spirituality, and do not envy those who have the world's riches. Don't be happy with a good career, a nice marriage, well-behaved children, a restful retirement, a growing savings account, and entertaining distractions. Those things are great to have, but they are not what Christianity is about at all. Why are you a Christian? Why do you pursue Christ? What attracts you to this faith? If you want happiness, the world has all kinds of things to make you happy for a while. If you want peace, you can practice meditation or join a yoga class or something. If you want morality, you can study ethics, you can read self-help books, you can feel good about yourself obeying, you can even join another religion and feel good about following a list of commandments that are easy to keep compared to what God expects of you. If you want a good friend, well, there are plenty of great people out in the world that will be a good friend. Sometimes they're hard to find, but they're there. So what is it about our faith that makes it so special? What do we offer that the world can't? Why is knowing Jesus a better inheritance than anything in the world? Why is the joy of Christ better than the happiness of the world? Why is knowing Christ better than any friend? Why is our inheritance better than the riches of the world? What makes you, in a spiritual sense, richer than Elon Musk? It's because friendship, happiness, morality, and peace are not our ultimate inheritance, although they are certainly part of it. What is our inheritance? What is it that we are passing on to the future of Christianity? What is the substance of this heritage, the substance of this gospel? What is the end? God is our inheritance. Abraham followed God in faith because it was God who called him. His faith was counted to him as righteousness because his faith was in God. His purpose was to reflect and display the character of God and show the world who God is by being like God. God would be to him a father and he would be to him a son. The inheritance of the covenant is not what Abraham and his descendants received from God in material possessions. It was God himself. God is the inheritance of all those who seek him by faith. And his blessings are greater than the things of the world because he is the blessing. The point of all of God's blessing is to point us to the source of that blessing. That is him. That's why Scripture tells us to seek God, to seek him. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Psalm 105, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Those who are in covenant with God are called to seek God himself. But why are we called to seek him? And how does that become our inheritance? First, we are called to seek him because we were created to know him. As those made in the image of God, knowing God is an important part of bearing his image. God walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Adam was told to fill the earth and subdue it. Adam enjoyed not only the presence of God, but the love of God as well. What does it mean to say that God is a loving God, except that he is a God that we are created to be loved by and to love back? To know him and be known by him. This love brings us into his presence. And that is what gives us peace and joy in the Christian life. Yes, you will find what men call love in this world. But not the love of God. Not his presence. As long as we aren't doing what we were created to do, and that is to know God, we will never find joy in any blessing. It will be temporary and shallow. We are called to seek God because God is the source of life. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to him whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's from John 17, which we read this morning, verses 2 and 3. Esau's blessing had a time limit. But the blessings of God does not, because those who truly know him have life. God's people belong to a heavenly nation whose builder is God, according to Hebrews 3, 3 through 5 and 11, 10. This eternal life is to know God through Jesus Christ. If the greatest blessing is God himself, then the greatest gift we could ever receive is the one through whom we know God. And that is Christ. It is eternal life both in quantity and quality. To live a life of eternal quantity without God would be hell. And to live a life of perfect quality that ends would be vain and meaningless. But this eternal life is the sum of all blessing. Everything that we desire as human beings is desired because we either want to extend or improve our lives. A friendship with a person will end. And as good of a friend as you have, even if a friend who would never let you down, it ends. But knowing God won't. Your career one day will not matter to anybody. But your love for God will. The heritage that you pass on to your children, even if you're a millionaire, a billionaire, those dollars will be spent and forgotten. But an inheritance of the gospel will have eternal, lasting benefits. Someone said that our children are the only thing we could take with us to eternity if they have the gospel, if they believe the gospel. Everything that you could possibly desire or enjoy in this life is ultimately spoiled by time and death. Everything expires. Everything goes away, and that, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, makes every worldly blessing meaningless. Esau's children, his kingdom, they're not there today. They haven't been there for thousands of years. But the covenant of God has only grown. Not only Jew, but also Gentile. Here we are in Canada with the same promises of Abraham being fulfilled to this day. Everything that you could possibly desire or enjoy in life is ultimately spoiled by time and death, but not the glory of God. Esau inherited many good things, but it was drained of true blessing and meaning. We are called to see God for His glory. To show the world who God is, we, as we have seen, is why we exist. We don't exist to please ourselves or to make life as comfortable and happy as possible. We exist to bring glory to God. Ironically, the more we seek joy for the sake of joy, the more we fail to obtain it. He who seeks his life will lose it, but he who loses his life will find it. But when we've given up on serving ourselves and instead serve him for whom we were created, we find real joy and fulfillment. That doesn't mean we're always happy, nor does it negate the realities of suffering, grief, or emotional or mental turmoil. But through it all, it gives us hope, and hope does not disappoint. And that hope gives endurance to pursue the joys of Christ because we know that they are ours forever. Imagine someone who has chronic pain and suffering, and they are told that they are going to have this for the rest of their lives. If this world is all that there is, well, I can understand why our country is pushing so hard for assisted suicide. Because there's no reason to live a life of suffering if this life is all that there is. But when we have a hope for the future, for a future grace, it makes any kind of suffering bearable, because we know that it will end and become something greater, and that holding on to the faith throughout that suffering produces a reward that will make that suffering pale in comparison. Through it all, it gives us hope that does not disappoint. Hope gives us endurance to pursue the joys of Christ, because we know that they are ours forever. The first verse of chapter 37 reads, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Israel lives in the promised land. The story leaves off of Esau to continue the eternal story of God's people through his descendants. This story is so much more important than Esau's, because through Israel will come true Israel, the true leader of God's people, Jesus Christ. In him, we are able to know God and therefore to receive our inheritance. Through faith in him, through his blood shed on the cross, through participation in his resurrection life, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we know that we will receive what we have promised. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, that the promises and the fulfillment of our inheritance in the presence of God is proved in his presence in our lives. Your growth in holiness, your joy in knowing Christ, your love for him and his word and his people are all proofs of this great promise. In Christ, there is a great inheritance beyond what anyone in this world could ever dream of. That is what we can offer this world. That is the joy that does not perish. That is the Savior that will save you from what a lot of churches don't even tell them they need saving from. We have something that is of eternal worth to offer to the world. Why would we cover that with a bunch of useless garbage? No lottery or family or victory or reward or pleasure or achievement can touch the riches of knowing God through Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, we are often still drawn by the world's inheritance. How can that be? How can someone with a pure diamond go after a fake? How could someone with the Mona Lisa be interested in a printout? Slips in our faith make the promises of God seem faded and distant, while the inheritance of the world seems real and satisfying. I know Christians who have gotten sucked into self-help books rather than Scripture. And they've learned a lot of helpful things, not bad things. But they've used it, and it's not even that they've read those, but they've used it as a replacement for joy in their life. In these times of faithlessness, of coldness in our lives, prayer seems dull, while conversation with friends is interesting and exciting. Scripture is uninteresting, while entertainment and our hobbies take our minds. Our time in church becomes a matter of listening to a sermon, singing along to a few songs, and that's it. You know, there's a reason that we're still open. It's because I want us to be encouraging each other in our faith. My hope is that seeing how great your inheritance in Christ is, that comparing what Esau had to what you have, and how much greater what you have is, that that will awaken you more to the fullness of what you have. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians tells us. That you would be full of hope and joy and a zealous desire to see the name of Christ Jesus glorified. Or perhaps you will wonder why you have never trusted in his name to begin with. that you would stop trusting in your good works, your religious actions, or the enjoyment of the world and of sin, and come to Him who offers the inheritance that nothing else can give you, freely by faith in His work on the cross. Don't be sucked into the false and empty hopes of a lesser inheritance. Run after the prize of the presence of God. Run after it. Leave everything behind for it, that you may obtain it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. The great covenant, Lord, that you made with Abraham, built up to the great covenant, the greater covenant that we have in Christ. All the promises of Abraham are ours. All the blessings of Christ are ours. Everything He won on the cross, He has shared with us as co-heirs of a kingdom, the kingdom of the eternal God. Lord, this is of more value than worlds upon worlds, universes upon universes. Lord, there is no one as wealthy as we. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord. That knowing you is all we need. It's all we ask for. Lord, I pray for any Christian here today who has been cold in their faith. Lord, where Scripture hasn't seemed interesting. The sermons have been times to wander off in their minds, and prayer has become cold or non-existent. Lord, that you would show them, that it would seem to them how much they have, and that they would live for what they have, the great inheritance of Christ, and be motivated to pass it on. And Lord, I pray for those today, Lord, who have never tasted and seen how sweet the presence of God is. Lord, that you would plant the seed of faith in their hearts. Lord, that you would give them a holy jealousy of what we have. Just, Lord, as you say in Romans 11, that you intend for the Jews who have rejected you to have a holy jealousy by seeing the Gentiles with their blessings. Lord, that they would see the blessings of God and see them as valuable, more valuable than anything, worth selling house and land and even themselves for this pearl of great price, of infinite worth. That pearl is not the pearly gates of heaven. It's not the streets of gold. It's not grandma and grandpa waiting for us in a mansion prepared for us. Lord, those things are true. But they're not our inheritance. Our inheritance is you. It is the presence of God. It is the ability to once again walk with you in the Garden of Eden, with no sin and no bridge and no guilt between us. No gap. Lord, let us see the glory of that inheritance and embrace it by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.